Let's take our Bibles, please, and let's return to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Those of you who were here last week know that I looked broadly at the chapter as a whole. Now I'd like us to look back and analyze this great chapter in increments. I want to spend this evening looking at the opening 11 verses. And so let me read these opening 11 verses. And this is what Dr. Luke writes for us. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Let us pray, O our dear Father in heaven, as we look into your holy word, once again, look to the Spirit of God. O Holy Spirit, please teach us, illuminate us, open up our minds, our understandings, help us to comprehend what we're meant to learn here in this text. And so, Father, bring yourself glory through us. For we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. In John Stott's commentary on Acts of the Apostles, he gives us a traditional picture of what the Apostle Paul looked like. According to this tradition, the Apostle Paul was only a little fellow, an unprepossessing in appearance. He was balding. He had beetle brows. He had a hooked nose and bandy legs. And yet, it is said, he was full of grace. As we read this account of Scripture, if we look here in Acts chapter 26, we find the Apostle Paul wearing neither crown nor gown, but only chains, only handcuffs, and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. Nevertheless, we find him dominating the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. The Apostle Paul is standing there before King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. There's quite a contrast here in this scene. There is the king and his sister sitting upon their thrones with their flowing purple robes and crowns upon their brows. Also present is the governor of Judea. His name is Festus, and he himself, no doubt, is robed in a scarlet gown for this auspicious occasion. And we know from the prior chapter, if you look at verse 23 and 24 in chapter 25, they're in this audience room, and there is much pomp and much circumstance with the king, his sister, Festus. We find the five military tribunes in full formal military dress. All the high-ranking men of the city of Caesarea have been invited and are present. And there are many others that fill the room. As Paul would mention in verse 22 of chapter 26, there would be the small, that is the ordinary, and the great, that is the dignitaries. And I should imagine that even Dr. Luke, the great physician, who is the writer of this book of Acts of the Apostles, Paul's faithful companion, would be present with the Apostle Paul in the audience at this time. When Paul was initially converted, if we went back to Acts chapter 9, we know that as Paul was in that room, the Lord called a man named Ananias, and he sent Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then. And there was a prediction that was made known to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord God said to Ananias, "Go, this man, Saul, is my chosen vessel to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so here he is, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, standing before Gentiles and King Agrippa, Governor Festus, and the like. And we know that Paul would write the majority of the New Testament, and the churches that he writes to in his New Testament letters were predominantly Gentile congregations. Now we see more of that prediction that God made to Ananias about Paul. We see more of that coming to pass. And here he stands before Agrippa. And here is the apostle with humble dignity and godly defense. And he godly confidence, and he makes his defense. We know from the context that the charges have been made against Paul by Christ rejecting Jews, but there's been no evidence that has been shown thus far. Festus, the governor of Judea, would have been very happy, very content to have let the apostle go free, but he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid that if he released Paul, the Jews would riot. At this point, Festus is only governor of Judea for about a month's time. And he was not willing to chance trouble with the Jews. After all, that's why he was sent from Rome to be the governor of Judea, was to keep peace between the Romans and the Jews. And in his way of thinking, one little man was not worth all the trouble. He did offer the Apostle Paul the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and face his Jewish accusers, but the Apostle Paul had been there. The Apostle Paul had already done that, and he knew that he would never find justice. And so, though he was a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen, and so he exercised his Roman citizen ship writes in appealing to Caesar. Festus would be happy to rid himself of Paul, but he found himself in a quandary, struggling to find some charges, because if he's going to send Paul as a prisoner to stand before the emperor, he's got to have a formal document, and it would list the charges that were brought against the prisoner. And so this is the problem that is before Festus, and now with the coming of Agrippa and his sister, he is hoping with this hearing that he would be able to determine with Agrippa's help the charges that would be listed against Paul as he sent to Caesar. When King Agrippa learned of Paul from Festus, he eagerly desired to see and hear this fabled proponent of the Christian faith. And so here we arrive at this scene of great pomp and circumstance. Now, I don't know how many of you have taken classes in public speaking, but one of the first things you learn as you take a class on public speaking is the importance of knowing your audience. If our goal is not only to be heard, but also to be understood, we need to taper our message to those who are before us. The Apostle Paul's audience in this scene is predominantly Gentile, but we know that Agrippa, King Agrippa II, had Jewish blood in him. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges this fact in his opening words. He motions with his chained hand politely and very confidently says this. If you look at verse 2 and 3, he says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially," notice this in verse 3, "especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." King Agrippa has been appointed by the Emperor Claudius, and he has a little region that he looks after up in the area of Lebanon. But he also had been given the oversight of the Jewish temple and the oversight of the high priesthood. That was part of his responsibility. And as Paul acknowledges, he was considered an expert on Jewish customs and questions pertaining to the Jews' religion. It seems that great grace has come upon the Apostle Paul. He expresses a great deal of godly courage. He has much to say, and so he begs that Agrippa would hear him out and listen patiently. The Apostle Paul doesn't seem to be timid in the least. We noted last week that when we look at the full of the chapter, we could break the chapter into four main sections. From 4 down to 11, we talked about the contrary man, Paul the contrary man. And then we noted from verse 12, coming down to verse 16, we have Paul the converted man. And then from 16 on down to, let's say, verse 20, we have Paul the commissioned man. And then from verse 21 on down, we have Paul the challenged man. Because as he carried out the commission, he's constantly challenged as he seeks to bring forth the gospel to those around him. Here this evening, I want us to spend time looking at this first section. And I've broken this first section into three parts. Before the Lord Jesus sovereignly intervened in Saul of Tarsus's life, we see that Saul was doctrinally correct in many areas, but he was spiritually dead. We also see that he was religiously committed, but spiritually dead. And we see that he was a man who was adamantly convicted. He was a man of great conviction. But again, he was spiritually dead. Why do I say that Paul was doctrinally correct but spiritually dead? Well, let's take a look at the text. If you look at verse 4, Paul talks about his past. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation, nation Israel, and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." The Apostle Paul says that there are many who have known me. They've known of my life. They've known of my reputation from the time I was a young child. The Apostle Paul is saying from the time I was raised in Tarsus and the time I lived in Jerusalem studying with Gamaliel, the great rabbi. He says people are aware my life is an open book. And he says that he was part of the strictest, the straightest religious sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. What does Pharisee mean? Separated one. Paul was one of the separated ones. If we were to look for a modern counterpart to the Pharisees, perhaps the closest parallel we could come to is that of the evangelical Christian church. Pharisees, to be sure, had their problems. Jesus highlighted many of the problems that existed with the Pharisees in his earthly ministry. He charged them with following tradition more than the Word of God. And perhaps the same charge could be made against the evangelical church in our modern day and age. When the Holy Spirit brought about the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, one of the mottos of the Protestant reformers was sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. The reformers were all about testing what the church believes against Holy Scripture. Tradition was to be subordinate to Holy Scripture, and if tradition flew in the face of Holy Scripture, it was to be jettisoned, cast aside. Holy Scripture. Is this true today in the evangelical church? Have you ever been in a church and gone to one of the leaders in the church and asked why the church does this thing or that thing? And the answer that you receive is, well, we've always done it that way. And so we continue to do it that way. Well, the fact of the matter is we should have a biblical rationale for what we do, for what we teach, for the way we conduct ourselves. And it's the job of those who are in the pew to check out and see if that rationale rightly lines up with the Word of God. Tradition crept into the Pharisee system of faith. And tradition that flies in the face of Holy Scripture can certainly creep into our system of faith. And so we have to always be on our guard. The Pharisees also had a problem with self-righteousness. They had an inflated view of themselves. But of course, that's not possible for us as evangelical Christians, right? That's not possible for us who are Reformed Christians, right? We can't have an inflated view of ourselves. Of course, I jest. Always we must be on our guard of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so we see there was a problem with tradition among the Pharisees, a problem with self-righteousness among the Pharisees, and also Jesus charged the Pharisees with hypocrisy. You go back to Matthew chapter 23, and the word is mentioned many, many times there. Have you ever had anybody say to you, when you began talking about the Lord and perhaps talking about the church, they say, "Well, I don't go to church." You say, "Well, why not?" "Oh, man, it's full of hypocrites. I'm not going to go a place that's filled with hypocrites." Well, I suppose if we're really honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, "Well, that's true. The church is filled with hypocrites. Church is filled with sinners. That's why we're here. We're in a hospital, and we need to be ministered to. We're all hypocrites." Even the person who claims to be on a mission to avoid hypocrites is suffering himself from hypocrisy. And as Christians, we need to be alert to our sins, even the sin of hypocrisy. And we need to recognize it in our own lives, and we need to confess it as we recognize it. If we're truly God's people, we need to keep in the Word and pray that God make us genuine in our faith and genuine in our conduct. And so when we look back at the Pharisees as they existed in New Testament times, they suffered from traditionalism, they suffered from self-righteousness, they suffered from hypocrisy. But we would be correct to say that the evangelical church also suffers from these things. We're not here to hide our sin. We're in the Word of God so that God might shine a light upon us, and we confess our sins to Him, thanking Him that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But you know, while the Pharisees had many problems, there were also good elements about their belief system. And that may be surprising for you to hear, because we hear so much negativity about the Pharisees, but they were the religious conservatives of their day. They did have a high view of the Bible. That is to say, they believed that what we call the Old Testament was the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And they had a lot of correct doctrinal insights. You remember back in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees came and they tried to trip Jesus up, and they began talking about this fellow who lost his wife, and according to the law back there with Moses, he was to marry, the next brother was to marry the wife, and so on. Well, we're told that the Sadducees, they rejected the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus said that the Sadducees greatly erred, not knowing the Scripture. What was the view of the Pharisees concerning the resurrection of the dead? Well, in Acts chapter 23, while the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and they also say there are neither angels nor spirits, Luke tells us the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Pharisees believed in a literal resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, and they also believed in angels and spirits. And so what was a slam on the Sadducees was a word of commendation for the Pharisees. It's important to believe that the Bible is true. It's important to have sound doctrine. It's great for us to be able to expose theological liberals for their error. But you know, you can be very theologically orthodox. And again, we should quest after sound doctrine, wholesome, healthy, sound orthodox doctrine. But the point here is that you can be very sound in doctrine and be very spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. How many people have lived and had orthodox doctrine but ended up in hell when their life was over? The Apostle Paul had much going for him doctrinally before his conversion, but he didn't know Jesus Christ personally. Sound doctrine, as important as it is, can impart life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can impart life. Sound doctrine should lead us to Christ, and we should bow before Him, and we should worship and adore Him as we rest our eternal soul in His loving, capable, and able hands. Doctrine can't save us. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And so we need to know Him. And Saul had a lot of good doctrine in his mind. But it's not until he encountered Jesus Christ personally on Damascus Road that he found life. And of course, as the Lord would teach him and instruct him, He would throw the bad doctrine out. And of course, He would be the conduit that most of the New Testament would come to us through. So, doctrine by itself cannot save. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And we see also that prior to his conversion, he was religious, but he was spiritually dead. He was doctrinally correct on many points, and he was also very religiously committed. He had a firm, undeniable religious commitment to his faith. He was not only a Jew, he was not only a Pharisee, but he says he lived out his Phariseeism. Do you see that in verse 5? According to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. It wasn't just some sort of a private faith that he had, that he would practice when he was alone somewhere in the corner of the house out of everyone's view. No, he said that there were multitudes of people who could testify about his life from his youth all the way through his growth into adulthood. They could declare that Saul of Tarsus, he does not play games with his religion. He is not casually religious. He was zealously religious. In my mind, I can see the faces of people that I've known throughout my life. Some I know very, very well, and some not so well. I can see the faces of people who I would consider to be very zealous in their religious belief. People who are committed Jews, dogmatically committed Roman Catholics, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. There's a fellow in our community that I've had a conversation with for over 2 decades, perhaps 3 decades now, who's a Baha'i. Kind man, very committed to his religion. I know many firmly and zealously committed people to their religious systems and faiths, but none of these people that I know, compared to the Apostle Paul and his zeal as a Pharisee. Paul had much going for him religiously. But the problem is, he didn't know Jesus Christ. He didn't know the true Jesus Christ, and these people in these other religions, Jews and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know the true Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in a figment of their imagination, a false Jesus Christ. And while many Catholics may know who the true Jesus is if they're not resting in Him and in Him alone as their Lord and Savior from sin, and they haven't truly comprehended the gospel. We have to know Jesus Christ. So doctrine, as important as sound doctrine is, it's to take us to the Lord Jesus, and we need to bow before Him, the one to whom the doctrine points, and religion. Religion can't impart life. Only the Lord Jesus can impart life. And when you talk about conviction, who can we find that had more religious and fervent conviction than Saul of Tarsus? You look at that verse 9 here. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That's a man of conviction. Someone once stated with regard to convictions, he says it's incorrect to say that we hold convictions. It's more proper to say that it is our convictions that hold us. I think that's a pretty interesting statement. I guess if all truth be known, most people, we all know people that don't seem to have any convictions whatsoever. These are the sorts that hail tolerance as the supreme virtue. Came across this quote from G.K. Chesterton, listen to this. He said, "Tolerance is the supreme virtue of men who have no convictions." What an astounding statement. Tolerance is the supreme virtue of men who have no convictions. And then he went on to say, "Bigotry is the anger of men who have no convictions." Bigotry is the anger of men who have no convictions. The Apostle Paul had the convictions of his faith. He acted on those religious convictions religiously. And while he thought he was doing good, while he thought all the while that he was serving and pleasing God, he was actually defying God. He was working at loggerheads with God in direct opposition to the revealed will of God. And how many people are we aware of today that have incredible religious convictions? All of these Muslim terrorists. I mean, apparently they have intense religious convictions. If you're willing to strap bombs on your body and shout out the name of Allah and then blow yourself up and innocent people around you, that sounds to me like some pretty intense convictions there. These people are misguided. They think they're pleasing God. Certainly they don't know the true God. They don't know God of the Bible, God who made heaven and earth. Got to be something more than conviction. What are our convictions based upon? Paul was a dangerous man, or before his conversion, Saul was a very dangerous man. He was the official persecutor of the saints, and he did so under the direction of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Paul received the letters to go to Damascus from the chief priests and with their blessing. The blessing of these religious men, he went on to exterminate the followers of Jesus, the Messiah. Paul had much going for him when it came to convictions, but again, he didn't know Jesus Christ personally. We see that convictions can take human life, but convictions can't give anyone spiritual life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Doctrine, religion, convictions are all ultimately destructive if they don't take us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. Doctrine, religion, and conviction are important and useful only as they issue forth from a real, living, vibrant relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you look at verses 6 to 8 here in the text, and it forms as a kind of a parenthesis there. The Apostle Paul jumps from speaking of his past, and in this parenthesis, he speaks about the present. You see how he starts there in verse 6, "And now," as he speaks to Agrippa, "and now, King, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible that any of you, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Why is Paul in this predicament he's in? It's because of his belief that Jesus rose from the dead. It's because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Let me take you back for just a brief moment to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's traveling with Barnabas. And the Apostle Paul is addressing the Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia. Let me read verse 32 and read down to verse 35. As Paul speaks to these Jews in the synagogue, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he had spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" Paul goes on to say that statement made by David in Psalm 16:10. David's not speaking about himself as he died. And his body was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. As Paul came to understand, the Messiah was to make atonement for his people. He would die. He would be buried. But then he would be raised from the dead. And Paul is saying, we know that Jesus is the true promised Messiah because he not only laid down his life for the sheep, but also because he took it up again. The Lord Jesus could have never appeared to Saul on Damascus Road if he was not raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. Paul shows that his life in Christ is a real development of the best in Phariseeism. The messianic hope had been the red thread running through Jewish history. Today, alas, it is a sadly worn thread for Jews who refuse to see that the Messiah is Jesus. And so here we've looked at the first portion of Paul's testimony as he gives his defense before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all who are assembled in that audience hall. He speaks about his past to those who are assembled. He had doctrine. He had religion. He had powerful convictions. But he remained dead in his trespasses and sins. Maybe you have these things to some degree. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't know if you've ever cried out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I violated your commandments more times than I can even begin to imagine. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve hell. I've merited nothing more than that. But Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. Lord Jesus, save my soul. I need something more than religion, something more than personal conviction. I need you as my Lord and Savior." Why not pray and ask the resurrected Lord Jesus, who made himself so plainly and powerfully known to Saul of Tarsus, ask him to make himself known plainly and powerfully to you. And then when he does that, then you live your life for his glory and not for your own glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we again thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we thank you for the truth here. And yet, Father, while we have your impeccable word, we do realize that somebody could memorize the whole Bible and be able to recite it and still die in their trespasses and sins if they don't believe on the one to whom all of Scripture points, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we'll love your word, and I pray that we'll love you because you speak to us through your word. I pray we'll love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of Scripture is about him. I pray that we'll pray constantly, "Holy Spirit, open up my eyes, open up my ears, give me a heart that's tender and teachable." And Father, as we see you transform these men's lives as we read through the book of Acts, how the members of the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John and saw that they were just ordinary and uneducated men. But then they took note that they had been with Jesus. As we look at a guy like Saul of Tarsus and see him become the great apostle Paul, and now in this particular portion of Scripture, he stands before these dignitaries and very humbly and very clearly testifies to the lordship of your Son. Father, how I pray that you'll just take us and transform us and make our lives count, not only for today and tomorrow, but for eternity. We thank you, Lord, for the time you've given us. May we think deeply on these things as we pray in the name of your precious and beloved Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.